Job chapter 38, we're going to begin tonight in verse 1. We're going to work all the way through Job 38. We're going to work through Job 39. We're going to look at the first couple of verses in Job 40. And then we'll have a break next week, and we'll pick up right where we've left off with Job 40, verse 6 in a couple of weeks. In life, things tend to go differently. They tend to play out differently when a person who has genuine, recognized authority is present compared to when they're not present. I'm not saying it always goes perfectly when authority is present. I'm just saying it tends to go differently when authority is present. And so if you want a few examples of this, you can think about children in a classroom. They act one way when the teacher's out in the hallway. They act differently when the teacher's in the room. I'm not saying they're perfect when the teacher's in the room. I'm just saying there tends to be a difference. When the principal walks in and the teacher's already in the room, there's an added weight. If you're at a campus with older students and there's a police officer, they tend to behave differently when the police officer or the campus officer is present as when he's not present. I think you see the same thing in the workplace. Employees tend to work a little bit harder when the boss is around. Maybe not as hard as the boss would like, but certainly different than when the boss is away. And you hear people in West Texas from time to time saying things like, corporate's coming into town, so we really got to shape up this week. We got to be ready because the big bosses are coming in from Houston or from wherever. Things are different when the boss is there. Teenagers and adults, not necessarily even in a school context, but just teenagers and adults. Teenagers behave one way when it's only teenagers, and they behave a little bit differently. I'm not saying it's dignified or it's perfect, but differently when grown-ups are around, which is why parents are perpetually asking the question, will there be adults there? Will there be parents there? Will there be a grown-up there? Because we understand things just tend to go a little bit differently when authority is present. If you've raised kids, you may have had this very experience, not just with your kids when you're present or not present, but maybe you've even seen this play out with your own kids in the way that they act when it's just mom around compared to the way that they act when dad shows up. And so I'll just give you one example. I have three lovely daughters. One of them, who I will not name, went through a phase when she was younger of throwing herself down on the floor, wailing, flailing her limbs, screaming at the top of her lungs. You just thought the world was coming to a complete end. And it didn't happen often, and it didn't happen very long in her life, but there was a little window where this happened. It never happened when I was there. I would come home and I would hear about this and I would say, the child seems perfectly delightful to me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you've done. I don't understand. At some point, I would get a phone call or a FaceTime to say, do you see what's going on? You're not here, but there you are. One time, I think it was probably about the last time it ever happened, I came home from work in the middle of one of these full-on temper tantrums. And she didn't know that I was home. And so I walked in, and I got to observe it firsthand for the very first time. And it was exactly like I had been told. And I thought, this is a demon-possessed child. I don't know what's going on, but this child, this is crazy. And I stood there for probably 10, 15 seconds and watched it. And I don't remember, maybe I cleared my throat or I said something or I shuffled or whatever. And this child looked up at me and immediately got on her feet and put a big smile on her face and the tears were gone and ran over and gave me a big hug and it was completely over. There was a difference when dad was away or when dad was there. Now I want you to listen very carefully. I'm not telling you that Job was throwing a temper tantrum. Okay, I'm not saying that. One of the things that we've tried to be careful about as we've worked through these early chapters in the book of Job is that we do not want to make light of his suffering. Sometimes people talk about Job and they just sort of poke fun at him and tease and laugh. There's nothing funny about the things that happened to Job. And there's absolutely nothing funny about suffering when it takes place in your life. We've talked about this over the last several weeks. We're not in the game of trying to compare our suffering to each other. We're not in the game of trying to one-up each other with stories of suffering and say, well, I know someone, well, I know someone, well, I experienced this. Suffering is suffering, and when you experience it in whatever form it comes, it's absolutely horrific. In Job's life, he was just minding his own business, walking with the Lord in faithfulness, leading his family in worship, when, as one commentator that we quoted several weeks ago, David Allen, said, all hell literally broke loose in his life. And the enemy just devastated him. And he lost all of his wealth. And he lost his children. And he lost his health. And his wife looked at him and said, Job, I think it's time that you curse God and die. And through all of that horrific suffering, Job held it together reasonably well, and he said a lot of the right things. In fact, up to a certain point, he only said the right things. But then we came to the part of the book of Job where he begins to complain. He's not talking to his friends, and he's not talking to God. He's just talking, and he's not lamenting. He's not bringing it before the Lord as a prayer request. He's just complaining about the bitterness of his life and that he wishes he was dead and that God made a mistake when he allowed him to be born, and he wishes that day could be completely wiped out. His friends show up, and they go through this big, long debate, which we've discussed, and Job comes to the end of it, and I just want you to read with me in Job chapter 31, the last thing that we have heard from Job. Job chapter 31, verse 35. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. He's been making the point that God is not listening to him. And he says, I just wish that I had someone, he's talking about God, to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. God's against me, and he's not even telling me why. Least he could do is write up the charges and serve me papers. Surely, he says, I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. God would just listen to me and show up and answer my questions and tell me what I want to know. I would, with pride, wear his indictment against me, and I would approach him and make my case, and I would be as bold as a prince before God if he would just show up and talk to me. That's why Elihu, in chapter 32, verse 1, says, these men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, and Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. And he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And what we're going to see tonight is that Job speaks one way up to a certain point. And then when the Lord shows up, his tune changes really quick. The Almighty literally walks into his life and his tune changes really, really quick. When we talked about Elihu, Elihu said a lot of things that were true. I gave you a pretty glowing review of Elihu. But if I can use a boxing metaphor, it's kind of like Elihu was throwing punches, but he wasn't really landing any punches. He was saying things that were right, but as far as we know, none of them really hit home and changed Job's mind about anything. But when the Lord shows up, in what we're looking at tonight in Job chapter 38, the Lord starts throwing haymakers, and he's connecting. And we'll see over the next couple weeks that Job is feeling these blows. He's hearing what God is saying to him, and God is clearly making his point, and Job very quickly changes his tune. So let's talk about the characters in the setting. We'll come back to these quotes on your handout here in just a minute. Characters and setting. The main character here is the Lord, Yahweh. You understand in the Old Testament when Lord is in all caps, it is the Hebrew way of referring to Yahweh, the I Am. And the Jews were hesitant to use that name, so they pronounced it differently, which is why the English translators don't write out Yahweh. They put Lord and they put it in all caps. So the Lord appeared to Job in a whirlwind, or you could say a storm theophany. So the immediacy of the text says it was a whirlwind. But when you back up and you put it in the context of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, what we're dealing with here is a storm theophany. So let's talk about that word theophany. A theophany is a special manifestation of God's presence. Okay? We understand that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. There's no place where he is not. He is omnipresent. The psalmist says, there is nowhere I can go, across the ocean, high, low, the grave, in the dark. You're anywhere that I go, you're everywhere that I go. I can't escape your presence. So he's omnipresent. But there are times in the Bible where God manifests his presence to his people in a special way. And the theological term for that is a theophany. And when God manifests his presence, not just his omnipresence, but his manifest presence to his people in these various ways, he does it to do business with his people, to deal with something important. And it is almost always completely overwhelming to God's people when God does it. It's not a light thing, it's not a casual thing, but it's almost always an overwhelming thing. So if you want a few examples of this, we'll just start in Job 38, verse 1. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And the Hebrew word there is se'arah, se'arah. And it can mean a tornado, it can mean a storm, it can mean a tempest. It's sort of a big, all-encompassing word. The English translators say whirlwind. Don't just think dirt devil. Don't just think cyclone or tornado. But you understand this is a word that denotes a storm. A powerful storm, and the Lord shows up in this storm. If you want to flip in your Bible, you can flip back to the book of Exodus very quickly. We won't dig through Exodus 19, but you might want to see this. Exodus 19 is one of the classic storm theophanies in all of the Bible. It's the story of Israel appearing before the Lord at Mount Sinai. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He's about to do business with them. He's about to deliver his law to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And there is an absolutely overwhelming manifestation of his presence in a storm that descends on this mountain. So if you look down at verse 9, it says, the Lord says to Moses, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. I'm going to make my appearance to you. In this thick cloud. Jump down and look at what he says in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. If you were with us when we went through the book of Revelation, either in the ladies' study or in the men's study, you might remember that the book of Revelation repeatedly makes reference to thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and rumblings and all of this stuff. It's pulled directly out of Exodus 19. It's John's way in the apocalypse of saying to you, God is appearing here at this point in the Revelation. God is manifesting his presence to his people. Look what we read in verse 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. There's a storm theophany. Okay? Let's do a little Bible drill. Exodus is easy to find. Can you find the book of Nahum? Nahum. See if you can find it. If you go to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. If you're in Micah, you got to keep going. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The prophet says, "The Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." God's going to appear to his people in such a way, and he's using this imagery of a storm theophany. He's going to appear to his people to bring judgment on his people for their sin. That's what Nahum the prophet is saying right out of the gate. Verse 2, he's jealous and he's avenging. He's wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. He's going to show up in a whirlwind. He's going to do business with his people, and it's going to be completely overwhelming for them. That's how the Lord appears to Job in this story. So character number one is the Lord. Character number two is Job. What does he do here? He listens to the Lord speak, and then later he responds by placing his hand over his mouth. We'll talk about what he says when we get to chapter 40. We'll circle back to that and we'll read those verses. But mostly he's just there and he's listening. And then at the end he has a few short things to say and he covers his mouth. You remember what he said right before Elihu spoke? "I don't have anybody to listen to me. The Lord won't tell me what's going on. He owes me an explanation. If he would write it down, I'd wear it like a badge of honor." It's like middle school boy talk. "Just show up and tell me what you're doing, and I'll walk before you, and I'll argue my case like I'm some kind of prince." So we'll see if he does that by the time we come to the end of this section. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you an outline. I didn't put it on your notes this week, but I'll put it on the screen just to remind you that over and over again, you can break this book down into threes. Just kind of interesting how the author has structured this book. There's three big parts. There's an introduction, and then there are a bunch of speeches in the middle, and then there's a conclusion. And if you take the speeches, you can break those out into groups of three. There's Yahweh and Satan. They have a back and forth. And then in the middle, it's Job and his friends. And then at the end, it's Yahweh and Job. That's where we're at, big red circle. We're at Job and Yahweh having this conversation. Job and his friends, you can break it down into Job alone, then the three friends, then Elihu. You can take those three friends in the middle at the bottom, and you can break that down into the three rounds. They go around three different times. So over and over and over again, things get broken down into threes. And even where we're at in that red circle, you can break it down into threes. Again, it shouldn't surprise you. There is a beginning, sort of a prologue where God says a few things, and then God's going to ask a bunch of questions, and then there's going to be an ending, a conclusion to this first speech that we're looking at tonight. Even when God begins to ask questions in the middle, it breaks down into three sections. So it's just interesting how this structure plays out all the way through the book. Just a few quotes to get us going before we jump in. This is Tremper Longman. It says, in chapter 38, Job finally gets what he desired, an audience with God. However, it does not go the way he anticipated. Instead of Job confronting God, God confronts Job. The first divine speech, which is what we're looking at tonight, opens with challenging words emanating from a whirlwind. God accuses Job of ignorance and then sets out to prove it by peppering him with questions. These are rhetorical questions that assume no answer on the correct presumption that Job has none to offer. So he's asking Job questions, and he knows Job doesn't have the answer to these questions. David Allen says something similar. Job has been looking for answers. Instead of answering Job's questions, God asks questions. The God who comes with the answers poses the questions. For the next four chapters, we're not looking at all of it tonight, but for the next four chapters, God peppers Job with a series of questions, 77 of them to be exact. Count them all up, 77 questions from the Lord to Job. So let's talk about what Yahweh has to say. Let's look at Yahweh's speech. There's a beginning to it, and in the beginning of this speech, there is an accusation and a challenge. Doesn't take long for the Lord to lay this out, but he shows up and he makes an accusation against Job, and then he presents a challenge to Job. An accusation and a challenge. Look at Job 38, verse 1, 2, and 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's the accusation. Job, in all the things that you've been saying, you have not made things more clear. You have not shown a light on things, but you have darkened them. You have obscured the truth. You have darkened counsel, and you have spoken words without knowledge. Job, you're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. You've had a lot to say, but you don't speak words that are backed up with knowledge. Verse 3, here's the challenge. Dress for action like a man. I think the King James says, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. Literally, take your robe and tuck it in your belt, because we're about to have a wrestling match. We're going to get after it. So you need to get ready. We're going to go to work. Gird up your loins, dress for action like a man. If you're reading out of the message, it probably says something like, put your big boy pants on. We're about to do business, right? That's what God is doing when he appears in a storm theophany. He's there to do business with his people. So Job, you need to dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Not exactly what Job thought he was getting, but it's what he gets. It is interesting. I just want to make this point. We're not going to chase it out. Verse 1, 2, and 3. When you get all the way to the end of this speech, we're about 2 or 3 weeks away from it. Job is going to quote what God says right here in these verses. He's listening. He's paying attention. And it doesn't take him long to get the point. When he quotes the Lord, he quotes the very first thing that the Lord said to him when he showed up. And the Lord has a lot more to say, but when Job finally repents at the end, these are some of the verses that he's going to quote. So, an accusation and a challenge. Now come the questions. The Lord has a series of questions for Job, three categories of questions. Category number one, the Lord asked Job about cosmology. Okay, we're talking about the cosmos. We're talking about the created order. The earth, the sun, the moon, where did it come from? What are its origins? How did it get here? Who's the creator? That's the question of cosmology. It's a basic worldview question. Every worldview has to have a cosmology. And so the Lord wants to talk with Job about cosmology. So we're going to read this whole section. Are you ready? Gird up your loins. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where's the way to the dwelling of light? And where's the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. That's section on cosmology. Just a few things to note. Verse 4, to be clear, when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth, Job was not. God was and is and will always be. And when God created the cosmos, Job was not. He was not. Look at what he says in verse 8. He begins to talk about the sea. For ancient Semitic peoples, not just Hebrews, but people in this region, they thought of the sea as the personification of chaos, completely out of control. They were terrified of the sea, the Semitic peoples. They didn't do the sea. And the Lord describes the sea, if you read the imagery, he describes it like a newborn baby. To people who were terrified of the chaos of the sea, he says, well, you know, to me it's just kind of like a newborn baby and you wrap it up and you swaddle it up and you receive it from the womb. Well, not a threat to me, threat to you. Look at verse 12. God is responsible for each new morning. Every morning, he's responsible for it. Verse 15. Do you know the way to the deep places, Job? The deep places. I don't know exactly what the Lord had in mind when he asked Job that question, but my mind went this week to something like the Mariana Trench, where all of our highfalutin technology can't do much of anything. And the Lord says to Job, have you walked in the places of the deep? Because I've walked in the places of the deep. Have you walked in the places of the deep? Look at what he says in verse 19. Do you know where the light comes from, Job? Makes you think of the creation story. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Oh, that's right, Job, you weren't there when that happened. You weren't there when we laid the foundations of the earth. So, number one, cosmology. It ends, if you think the Bible doesn't have any jokes or sarcasm, it ends with the Lord saying to Job, sarcastically, in verse 21, you know these things, right? You know them. Because you were born then, and the number of your days is so big, Job. Secondly, the Lord asked Job about, you ready for this? Meteorology. You think Job, all those chapters, wanted to talk about the weather? That's not what he wanted to talk about, but that's what the Lord wants to talk about. He wants to talk about meteorology. Look at verse 22, right where we left off. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What's the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and the desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who's given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? He's talking about the constellations. Do you know the ordinances of heaven, Job? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and you say, here we are? Who's put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clouds stick fast together? meteorology. Job, do you control the rain? Job, do you control the stars? It's interesting, many, many, many years later, you go look this up later, homework, Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet said to the people, why do you say that God doesn't see you or give you justice? In Isaiah's day, that's what God's people were saying. He doesn't see us, and he's not giving us a fair shake. And go back and look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and verse 26. The prophet says God made the stars. He knows their number. He named each one. They exist, and they hold up in their place in the cosmos because God has them in the palm of his hand. He wants them to think about the stars when they're questioning God's justice and his judgment. Where in the world did Isaiah get the idea that when people were questioning God and his goodness and his faithfulness, that he should talk about the stars? Maybe he read Job. And he heard Job ask the very same questions. And he read what the Lord said to Job. The Pleiades, Orion, the Maseroth, the bear, the ordinances of heaven. The clouds, verse 34. Job, do you number the clouds? Do you control the clouds? Do you know where they're going? Do you know what's happening? He doesn't know those things. So we've talked about cosmology. We've talked about meteorology. Number three, are you ready? Now the Lord wants to talk about zoology. Let's have a zoological lesson. We're not going to read all of this just for the sake of time. I just want to point out to you the animals that the Lord points out. Verse 39, he talks to Job about the lion. When you jump to the next chapter, chapter 39, verse 1, he wants to talk about the mountain goats. And then in verse 5, he wants to talk about wild donkeys. And in verse 9, he wants to talk about the wild ox. The wording there describes a one-horned animal. Older translations use the word unicorn. Some people prefer something like a rhinoceros. That seems to fit the description of what God's describing here a little bit better. So there's this wild ox. Verse 13, there's an ostrich. Verse 19, there's a war horse. And then beginning in verse 26, he talks about the hawk and the eagle in verse 27. And both of those words are pretty vague. They're not precise terms for birds, but he's just talking about birds that have good vision. That seems to be the emphasis in those verses. The Lord talking to Job about zoology, animals. Does that seem odd to you? Job's been through a lot, and he wasn't expecting Jack Hanna or the crocodile hunter to show up. I mean, Job didn't watch Animal Planet. Job never heard of Shark Week. All right, we have TV and internet and Google images and all sorts of things. We get online and we can know more trivia about animals, and we can have hidden cameras where we see animals doing things. Job never experienced any of that kind of stuff. But can I just remind you something about Job as you think about this discussion of zoology? This was a man who not very long ago owned 7,000 sheep. And he owned 3,000 camels. And he owned 500 yoke of oxen, and he had 500 female donkeys. Do you think he knew a thing or two about animals? We always tend to think, maybe it's just me, maybe it's not you, I'll speak for myself. I always default into the idea that old ancient people were probably really dumb. But I think Job knew a thing or two about animals. That was his wealth. That was his livelihood. That's what he did every single day, sun up to sundown. Every time the Lord made a new morning, Job did animals. And the Lord wants to talk to Job about all sorts of things that he had never observed, things that he couldn't control, things that he didn't have a response to. Let's look at Job's response at the end, and the Lord's wrapping it all up. The Lord ended his speech with an accusation and a challenge. Does that sound familiar? He starts with an accusation and a challenge. He ends with an accusation and a challenge. Job 40, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" That's the accusation. You're a fault finder. Job, you've been trying to find a fault in me. Are you going to contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, that's Job, let him answer. You've girded your loins. I've asked you some questions. What do you have to say for yourself? Job's response comes in verse 3. Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He doesn't have anything to say. This is not Job the prince marching up to the Lord to argue his case. This is Job being silenced. So that's the speech, and that's Job's response. Let's talk about what we learn. What do we take away? We'll move through these rather quickly. Number one, we always start with God. Try to start with God. The God who created the world also sustains the world. So that seems to be the driving theme in this first speech. Job, I made it, not you, and I keep it going. I give you each new morning, and I take care of all these animals. Job, I know you're a great shepherd. You have all these flocks, but where are they now, Job? Did you keep them safe? Because they're gone. I created it. I'm sustaining it. That may seem like a really basic thing for the Lord to remind Job of. He's wrestling with the deepest philosophical questions you can wrestle with. And the Lord just wants to say, I'm the creator and I'm the sustainer. I promise you, when people come to me with Bible questions and philosophical things they're wrestling with and they're all tied up in knots, and I listen to them for a minute, I often find myself thinking, I think we need to go back to some basics here. I think some of this stuff you're wrestling with will get sorted out if you remind yourself who God is and if you remind yourself who you are. It's basics. God's the creator and God's the sustainer. Hebrews 1, look it up later. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1, Jesus created everything. Everything was created for Jesus, and everything holds together. Atoms and galaxies hold together because Jesus is holding them together. Number two, we're living in God's world. And along with that, number three, we're meant to feel awe before God. We're living in God's world, and we are meant to feel awe before God. I know people have why questions. Job had why questions. And God really doesn't answer those. But one of the things he wants Job to remember that will reframe your why question is, this is not your world, it's God's, and you're living in it. Kind of sounds like your dad when you're a teenager. This is my house and you're living in it. My rules, pipe down. Job is my world, you're living in it. And God wants Job to feel not curiosity towards God, but awe before God. Understand, there's a lot of people who are curious about things. And the Bible has answers for some of our curiosity, but not for all of it. And all the curiosity in the world will not do you one bit of good if you feel no awe before God. Can I just give you one very quick pastoral warning? If you spend your life fault-finding other people, if you spend your time being a fault-finder towards other human beings, and you train yourself to think in that way, meaning you constantly look at people and say, they're idiots, they should do it my way. Why in the world would they do that and not this? Why is that generation so terrible and mine is so great? You get the idea. If you are a fault finder and you train your heart to be a fault finder towards other people, you are one crisis away from being a fault finder towards God. Just be very careful when it comes to being a fault finder. God says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You're not meant to be a fault finder towards God. You're meant to feel awe before God. Paul Tripp has a great book about awe, creatively titled Awe. And in the introduction, he says, I was wired for awe. That awe of something sits at the bottom of everything I say and do, but I wasn't just wired for awe. I was wired for awe of God. No other awe satisfies the soul. If you're running short on awe, read Psalm 139 slowly. Or read Isaiah 40, which we mentioned earlier, slowly. Number four, God may not answer all our questions and he may not explain all his actions. Job had lots of questions. He wanted God to answer them. God showed up and he says, you know, I've got some questions and I'm not going to answer yours. Or did he? Did he? Just think with me for a second. I'm going to put some verses up on the screen. I'm going to go through these really quick. As I've thought about this speech, I think maybe God answered more of Job's questions than we might initially assume. In 38:7, he talks about the sons of God. Why did he bring up the sons of God? They were involved in the beginning, weren't they? Did God give Job all the information about the sons of God? No, but he brings them up here to say, hey, you know I'm in control of the sons of God, right, Job? You know I'm in control of that. In chapter 38, why does God make the point, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, why does he make the point, I set the limits for the sea? Do you think maybe it's because God also set the limits on Satan? God, I draw the boundary. Or Job, I draw the boundaries. He talks about light each new day and the wicked are going to be punished. He talks about light and dark in 38:16-21. I think it might be a metaphor for good and evil. You go back and read it. You sort it out yourself. The way that the Lord speaks about it. He's in control of all of these things. Chapter 38, he brings up the hail. He's in control of the hail. Hail in the Bible is used as a weapon by God. You remember the plagues of Egypt? You remember the battle in the conquest where the Lord threw giant hailstones down and killed more of the enemy than Joshua's army did? Have you read the book of Revelation that talks about incredible sized hail that the Lord God will throw down on his enemies? Job thinks people are getting away with things, that things are upside down, justice is being perverted, and God wants to talk about the hail. Maybe he's giving him an answer. The rain, he talks about the rain, specifically rain in the desert. Job, things that have no life are going to bloom. Did that happen to Job? Have you read the end of the book? Job, you're kind of like a desert right now, but maybe the rain will come. Maybe there will be a restoration. He talks about the stars, the constellations, and he says, Job, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Why does he want Job to think about the things that are going on in the heavenly places? He doesn't explain it all to him, but maybe he wants Job just to have a little light bulb moment and say, maybe there's stuff going on out there, up there somewhere that I don't know about. The animals, they're all under God's control. Maybe there's answers there. Number five, God's grace is seen in his willingness to approach sinners. God did not have to show up and say anything to Job. When you go all the way back to chapter 38 and you read, then the Lord answered Job. That's God's grace. He could have remained hidden and obscure, and he didn't have to give any kind of answer to Job. But that's what God does, doesn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did he do? He came and he walked in the garden and he spoke to them. Adam, where are you at? Where are you, Adam? That's God's grace to them. What about Exodus 19, which we referenced, when he saves a people and he brings them to Sinai and he speaks to them? You know, Moses thought about that about 40 years later. And Moses in Deuteronomy 4 said, what people have ever heard God speaking out of the midst of the fire and lived to tell about it? We should have died, Moses is saying. But we lived and you spoke to us. That's God's grace to his people. Number 6, moving towards the gospel. God's grace is seen in the miracle of the incarnation. The Lord answered Job out of the what? The whirlwind. Storm theophany. You see the mercy and the kindness of God when you look to the Gospel of John and it says the Word became not a whirlwind, not a storm. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Galatians 4, we read it earlier. He sent his Son not to show up and blow us away in a tornado, but he sent his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Poitras has a wonderful book about theophanies. Again, these guys have creative book titles. His titled Theophany. I think he lists every single theophany in the Bible. It's exhaustive. I read it earlier this year. He says, the thunderstorm appearances remind us of the seriousness of God's anger and his zeal for justice. This justice was fulfilled on the cross when Christ became a sin bearer for us. Number 7, God's overwhelming rebuke of Job had not yet moved the patriarch to repentance, but God was not done speaking yet. I'm just pointing out to you that Job has stopped the talking. I don't have anything else to say. But he's not repented. And God's not done with him. God could have been done with him. He could have been done with him before he showed up in the whirlwind. He could have been done with him here and said, that's it, I'm done with you. He's not done with him. And he's listened to his questions, and he's listened to his complaints, and he's listened to him make accusations against God and defend himself and accuse God of wrong. He's listened to all of that, and he's patiently put up with it, and he showed up in his grace and his mercy to speak to Job, and he's moving him with his patience towards repentance. New Testament talks about that. God's kindness and his patience is meant to move his people to repentance. And Job's going to get there. We'll see it in a few weeks. Father, we're grateful for your kindness and your grace and your mercy to us. We're thankful that you can handle things that we don't have an answer for or an understanding for. God, forgive us when we are fault finders towards each other, and forgive us most of all when we're fault finders towards you. God, give us a sense of awe as we think about you, our creator and our sustainer, as we think about the great length that you've gone to send your Son to take on flesh and to live among us and to be born of a woman, to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to redeem us. God, thank you for your kindness to us and your patience in our lives that moves us to repentance. Father, give us wisdom as we continue the next few weeks to finish this book, to think about Job and his life and his suffering and what you were doing. And Father, help us to apply these things to our lives as we leave this place tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.